This night, or tonight, looking at verse 35 through 45. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage located on page 846. Once more, Mark 10, verse 35 through 45. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark writes, beginning in verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you remember from last Sunday evening, it was there at the fellowship meal where we covered the third passion prediction from Jesus. It was there in the passage that is right before ours this evening in Mark 10, verse 32 through 34, that for the third time, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem with the full knowledge and purpose that he is going to be handed over. That he is going to Jerusalem with this intent to die and then to rise 3 days later. This is very clear. As I said, this is the third time we've seen it. If you've been joining us over our time together in Mark in our Sunday evening service, this is the third time we've seen it in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. Clear, there is no mixing words. Jesus is leading the charge to Jerusalem with this intent in mind, with each of these circumstances we see, Jesus is speaking so clearly about what the end of his ministry is going to look like. In each passion prediction, there is even more details. With each instance, the readers of Mark's gospel get a clearer and clearer developing understanding of what the end of Christ's ministry is going to look like. And front and center to this is his crucifixion and resurrection. And then we come to our text tonight, where the disciples, two in particular, James and John, ask Jesus a question that reveals their incomprehension of what Jesus is explicitly telling them. Jesus has made it perfectly clear what lies in store for him in Jerusalem. As they're making their way there, Jesus continues to remind them of what it is going to look like. And yet, what we find here in our passage this evening is this account where what seems to be the case is that these disciples, and two in particular, James and John, have completely misunderstood what Jesus' mission is and ministry is really all about. A little interesting side note to this as well. It's as you can see in this story, Mark doesn't necessarily paint the disciples in the best light. And it's out of this that one can actually make an apologetic argument. There's an apologetic argument that can be made from this that relates to how this is actually a very accurate historical rendering that we find in the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts make various truth claims in them, as we've seen throughout our time in Mark. And if someone was to fabricate a series of events after the fact, more often than not, what the author would do is to paint the main characters of the narrative, of the story, in the best possible light. But this is not what you and I find in the gospel accounts, because they are a true and accurate rendering of what actually happened. What we find over and over is the fact that Jesus is speaking more often than not very clearly on a subject. And it's the disciples, his closest comrades in ministry, either failing to understand what he is saying, they miss the mark completely at times, we've seen, or they hear what Jesus is saying, and then they go on to apply what Jesus is saying in an incorrect manner. And that's really what we find here in our passage this evening, that third option where the disciples see and hear what Jesus is saying, and then out of that, they apply an incorrect application to what Christ has said as it relates to their own goals in this life. This is what seems to be the case here. The disciples hear what Jesus is saying, that he's going to Jerusalem, but the application to what he is saying needs some correcting. And that's what we find in our passage this evening. There is a presupposed endgame for the disciples, where we see here that they sort of view their own ticket to power and glory due to their connection to Jesus. But what we find in this passage is that Jesus, in fact, has a completely different understanding of power and glory. And this is what we find as well in our passage tonight. So to unpack this, we are going to look at three points of reflection. We're first going to look at grant. They're all G's, okay? So we'll look at the grant, the glory, and the grace. And there in that first point, the grant, we're going to look at the question that James and John ask of Jesus. In our second point, the glory, we're going to consider how Jesus reorients our understanding of glory, especially as it relates to the kingdom of God. In our third point, the grace, we're going to see how Jesus unpacks for us the heart and center of the Christian faith, which is founded upon God's grace to us in his person and work. This account, which specifically follows that third passion prediction from Jesus, shows us what the gospel of grace is really all about. Because as we see at the end of this passage, at the center of the Christian faith is a Savior who in fact has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many, many. This, in fact, is what the gospel of grace is all about. And this is what our passage seeks to teach us. So with that, let's turn to our first point this evening, the grant. What has often been a fixture in Mark's writing style, and we see it here again in our passage, is this use of questions. Questions are a staple of Mark's gospel account. We've seen religious leaders ask Jesus questions. We've seen this on a number of occasions up until this point in Mark's gospel. We see Jesus asking questions. either of religious leaders, of those seeking him, of those in his inner circle, those of his disciples, questions. We see the rich young ruler with the very specific question of, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And again, here in our passage tonight, we see another narrative that has a dialogue in it where a question is really at the front and center of what is going on. Now it's a question between Jesus and two of his closest disciples. As this story unfolds, we read once more in verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" So before we look at the request, we see how James and John are setting this up. They're going to ask something of Jesus. And in order for us to sort of unpack a little bit into what is really taking shape here, it's helpful for us to get an understanding of who James and John are. We've seen them throughout the gospel accounts, but here Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Mark mentions that they are the sons of Zebedee, so these are two brothers. They are part of the 12 disciples. But it's interesting to note that alongside Peter, James and John, those three men, really make up that inner circle of Christ's disciples. James, John, and Peter are really part of that inner circle that Jesus has amongst the 12. And Mark's gospel, as you know, comes to us from that eyewitness account of Peter. Peter is the key witness that Mark uses as he writes his gospel account. So again, as I said in the beginning, when one wants to fabricate a false story, they will typically paint themselves in the best light to give themselves the best outcome. And what we see here, as Peter is relaying this account to Mark, is how this actually took place. We note here that this is an account of a story of how those in the inner circle of Jesus are even vying for power and prestige amongst themselves. Even those closest to Jesus are trying just to squeeze out a little more glory due to their connection to Jesus. This is an important detail. These brothers are already in the inner circle. And as we'll see in their question, they are going to really be asking for more. And they want more to the exclusion of the other 10. So what specifically are they asking Jesus to grant them? Seeing how they approach Jesus, or they approach him, Jesus responds to their inquiry with a question himself. This is really the question that is at the center of our passage. We see here they ask, "Jesus, we want you to do something for us." And Jesus responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, Jesus is replying to this inquisition, "What are you asking of? What are you asking of me?" And here's where we get their response, the response of James and John in verse 37. "And they say to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" What's being asked here is not veiled, it's crystal clear. What James and John are asking for is this explicit seat of power. "Teacher, we want you to do what we ask of you. And we know that you are going to enter into glory, and when that takes place, we just want to cross our T's and dot our I's. We want to make sure we are in the best seats possible. We want to be right there with you, on your right and on your left." A couple of things to point out from this request. First, this is a request made by James and John that really, at the center of it, has the notion of status. issue that's at play here is really one of status. Status is something that we deep down inside our hearts crave and desire. Status is defined by our relation to others. And this is not only an issue in the first century, this is an issue that we find in our own day, in our own context, and in our own culture. What can I do to piece together an image that makes me look better than those around me? We, of course, know the obvious status symbols, the job title, the house, the car, the degrees, the expensive private school for the children, the physical appearance, the diet that makes us seem better than others. We can turn anything and everything into a measuring rod that ensures that we ourselves look better than those that we find around us. And what James and John are doing here in this context of their relation to Jesus is asking in this question to be granted a higher status than those other 10 disciples. James and John are asking here explicitly to be stated above those around them. Now, of course, this type of sentiment would never be a problem in the church, where I can have a sense of power or importance due to who I know, who I'm connected to, the sense of authority or power or identity that I feel due to my perceived status of being higher than someone else. No, I don't think that would be a problem in the church. Now, of course, in this I am speaking tongue in cheek, because in fact this very issue that we find with James and John and their persistent question to Jesus of status, to the exclusion of others, is an issue that we find in the church. It's a problem that we see in the church today. It's a problem that we see throughout the history of the church. The context, the geography changes, but the sinful hearts of humans do not seem to change that much over the course of history. That's the first thing we see in this question to Jesus of being granted that seat of power to the exclusion of others. Second thing we see here, this is a request of blatant human self-centeredness. Jesus, we want you to do what we ask of you. We want to be Lord and Master. And though we hear that you are going to Jerusalem to die and to be raised again, we want to ensure that we get some of that glory, some of that prestige, some of that acclaim when all of this goes down. One commentator notes here that the disciples have a remarkable lack of awareness to what Jesus has just been saying in Mark 10, verse 32 through 34. And so often you and I do the very same thing. I will be a Christian, but I want some glory. I want some praise. I want to be there and seated in the best position possible. Really, at the center of this request is a plea for glory due to their connection to Jesus. that is inherently different than what Jesus is seeking to accomplish. And this leads us to our second point this evening, glory. We see Jesus then respond to this request by James and John in verse 38. He says this, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So you see how the dialogue is unfolding. James and John come to Jesus. We have this request. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Jesus then gives this response here. And then out of this, how do James and John reply? Hearing this, James and John go, "Yes. Yes, Jesus, in fact, we are able to do what you are asking." James and John want fame and glory, and they want to be seen and associated with the power that they perceive, that's key to note here, that they perceive to be at the center of the kingdom of God. One commentator, he summarizes this section along these lines. And this really gets into the heart of this context where there is a messianic expectation. There is a hope for a Messiah in this context that is different to the ministry we find in Christ. Here's what the commentator says. James and John apparently expected Jesus to establish his kingdom and to enter into his glory when he reached Jerusalem. That's why the question is being asked in this way. That's why there's this lack of understanding, even though Jesus is being explicitly clear about what Jerusalem is going to look like. It's not going to look like power and glory and prestige. That's what Jesus is saying. But they're hope, their expectation in that context was for the Messiah to enter into Jerusalem and then usher in this overtly political kingdom. The commentator goes on, they wanted a prominent place in the messianic earthly kingdom. Though they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they completely misunderstood the nature of the kingdom Jesus came to establish. We're going to return to what Jesus says here about the fact that James and John will in fact drink the cup and receive the baptism. But before we look at that, I want us to unpack this little detail that Mark gives. And details in Mark's gospel are important. This little detail that Mark gives when we find the other 10 disciples looking into this conversation. We find their reaction in verse 41. Mark writes, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." No wonder. James and John are sticking their hands up and saying, "Jesus, we want some more power, and we want some more glory. And since we find that you are about to enter into your kingdom, we want to make sure that we are seated with you, one at your right, one at your left, and we want to make sure that we can do this, even if it means that this request comes at the expense of others." And boy, I think this sounds nice to our own hearts. While we might not say it as explicitly as James and John do here, we love and crave the attention and the glory by association that James and John are really asking for here. If I can attach myself to this person or that person, it will bring with it all the power, all the prestige, all the fame, and all the glory that my sinful heart craves deep down. Again, think of how our hearts crave status. status at the expense of others more often than not. But as we're about to see, these things ought not to be so in the kingdom of God. Hearing the response that James and John give and the fact that they do believe that they are able to drink the cup and to receive the baptism, Jesus then reorients their understanding to fall in line with how the gospel itself will change their hearts to live out what Jesus is saying here. In verse 38 and 39, we see then Jesus give this response, and there in this is that imagery of the cup and baptism, and this imagery really is utilized here to put forward the notion of suffering for the purpose of redemption. The suffering that Christ will undertake and how the future James and John will in fact, due to their connection to Christ, suffer for the gospel's sake. We find this fulfilled specifically in the book of Acts for James in Acts 12:2, where we find that he in fact dies by the sword. There, with a full orb understanding of how glory works in the kingdom of Christ. As we unpack the imagery that Jesus uses here and his reorientation of James and John's claim that they are able, we now want to look at how power is constructed in the kingdom of God. In verse 42, Jesus illustrates how the Gentiles utilize power. And he describes it in terms of those who possess rightfully authority, lord it over those whom they are over. They lord it over. And he continues in verse 43 and 44 saying this, but it shall not be so among you. Here's the difference to what Jesus says. Here's how he explains how power and glory works. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It's really in our flesh and in our sin where we seek this power and glory that is at the expense of others. But if you truly, truly want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you truly want glory, Jesus gives us how that takes place. And it comes about by being a servant. True power in the economy of the kingdom of God is a gospel understanding of serving in humility. And this is not just for pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders. This is for everyone in the church. If you want to be great, if you truly want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. And here's where we see the distinction or the difference between how power and the gospel and the church are different to what you and I so often find in the world. In the church, we have the gospel that reorients how power is to take place in that format that Jesus gives here of serving in humility. And how distinctly different is that to the power we see in the world? The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom, but service. One commentator says, and he goes on to say, ironically, greatness belongs to the one who is not great. And this leads us to our third point this evening, grace. Verse 45. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. and to give his life as a ransom for many. My friends, this is at the very heart and center of the gospel message. This is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is at the very core of what Christianity professes to believe. That Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he came, he entered into humanity, he took on flesh, was born in that low and humble estate, born under the law, not to be served, but to serve himself, and to then give his own life as a ransom for many. To give his own life to be a ransom for sinners. Jesus here is fulfilling the role that has been assigned to him. How much more clear does he need to be? This is the task that was set before him in all eternity, to give his own life on behalf of his people, to die for their sins, to stand as the one who would fulfill all of the obligations, all of the merits, all of the righteousness to purchase our salvation, to merit salvation on behalf of his people. The notion of ransom here means to atone and expiate for sin. And that notion of expiation comes with this understanding that you and I, outside of Christ, have a debt that needs to be paid, and it can only be paid as the Son of Man offers up himself so that you and I might be freed from that burden and shame and guilt that sin brings. This, in fact, is the gospel of God's grace. This is the grace of God that Christ himself came to serve you, to give his life for you, to remove the wrath of God that outside of Christ stands against you, to free you from that guilt and burden of sin so that you might stand before God as having a righteousness that is not your own. And it's because of this where we take the application from this text. The application that we take hold of now is that grace now informs how you and I view power and authority, because we have been saved by a Savior who serves us, a Savior who loves and gives himself to us. And now I can give and love and serve others because Jesus himself has ransomed me from death. If you want glory, look to the glory of Jesus Christ, who served those who handed him over to death, who served those that spat upon him, who served those who mocked him, who served those who beat him, who served those who nailed his hands into the cross. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came to give his life on behalf of sinners like you and me. The Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his own life to be a ransom for many. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, what a assuring passage your word gives us here. That at the very center of the Christian faith is the fact that God the Son took on flesh to offer himself to ransom us from death and sin and hell and your wrath. And that out of that, our understanding of glory and power is reshaped by the example we have in Christ Jesus, who is not only the object of our faith, but the example of our faith. For he himself gives himself to serve those who would see fit to nail him to the cross. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would apply your word to us, that we might find all joy and comfort and assurance in your love for us. For we see your love in the grace that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's end this evening by singing our evening.